Well, I know you came today to find out about the 70th week.
Bless your heart.
Of the book of Daniel. We continue with the visions that Daniel has, and you'll remember, I guess every one of you have been here for most of the sessions or some of the sessions of Daniel, but we'll kind of tie it all together with a little review. But the visions that Daniel starts having in chapters 7 and 8 and on are located chronologically in the events of chapters 1 through 6. Last week's event, chapter 8, was located in the third year of Belshazzar, or chapter 5, and today his vision is located after 531, where we read that Darius the Mede received the kingdom of Babylon when he was 62 years of age. Now be reminded that the Jews are in captivity, having been taken captive by these nations, Judah and Israel, both northern and southern kingdom. They'd been carried away. The northern kingdom had been carried away several years before by Assyria. And now Judah has been carried away by Babylon. And let me remind you again that God does not wink at the sins of his people. I don't know, there's a kind of a stupid lull that has waved over somehow or other American Christianity that seems to think that God's wrath is not as much a part of his faithfulness as his love. You don't hear much preached about it, because if preachers preached about it, people wouldn't like it and they'd leave. And that would cause a big catastrophe, because the money would stop and the mortgage goes on and all that kind of thing. I'm telling you the truth. You laugh, but I'm telling you this is a whole lot of the reason why people don't get their socks scared off of them when they go to church. Because I want to tell you, God is a God of faithfulness in wrath and in love, and he let his people. It is so fascinating to go back to Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and look at the proposition that he made to them, but it was always conditional. If you. You say, well, the church ain't conditional. Don't you bet on that, because my Bible says in Colossians that it'll be the pleasure of the Father to present Christ to a spotless bride if you continue. Just as plain as everything. If you continue, firmly established, rooted and grounded in the faith, not being carried around by every wind of doctrine. Now, when you get into anything as wonderful as Daniel 9, you have to have a background to understand the man's prayers. And I'm hoping that we'll get through with all this chapter, but I could not possibly forego saying what I want to say about the prayers of Daniel, because it's as great for you to know and understand as the 70 weeks, but we'll try to get over all of it. So you pay real good attention, and I'll move real fast. But I want to tell you going in that there's nothing I've ever read in the Bible that's any more glorious than the 9th chapter of Daniel, 1, verse 1 through 19. Now, it's so sweet. Verse 1 through 19 is prayer, and verse 20 through 27 is answer to prayer. So we mentioned the captivities just to remind you that Daniel was taken captive to Babylon when he was very young with all these other youths, about 604 B.C., and God gave him the ability to interpret other people's dreams and visions. But when he began to have his dreams and visions, he couldn't interpret his own. Isn't that interesting? And he had to pray to find out what all of it meant. But all of these visions now deal with four kingdoms. God has always used nations and men to work out his purposes in history. So these four kingdoms, and the kingdom of God is the fifth one, and their interpretations, we can see the happenings of world history that this whole vision here deals with, and it deals with, culminates, finds its fulfillment in the climax of the ages in the coming of Christ the Messiah. Now, the reason for the captivity is sin. S-I-N, sin. And sin is disobedience, idolatry, and apostasy. See, disobedience says, I ain't going to do it. Idolatry says, I'm going to find me another God. And apostasy says, I don't care about it either way. That's good, ain't it? You get that? Nobody just got that from heaven. But that was their reason for their punishment. It's idolatry, sin, and apostasy. Now, God used these nations, and we have this in Jeremiah, to punish her for her sins, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all call them up, one after the other. Edom, Babylon, Assyria and pronounces what God's going to do to them. And you know, it just seems like God isn't fair at all, does it? He made them do it and then turn around and punish them to do it. Well, now God is not obligated to being fair to the world. See, He uses the world to refine the church. Had you ever thought about that? Just like a jeweler uses a black cloth to show a diamond. The reason why sin ever came into the world was so grace might be made manifest. I mean, it's a really a fascinating thing to try to get into God's thinking, which we can't do, of course. But Babylon conquered Judah. See, in the sentence, Babylon conquered Judah, and then the Medes and the Persians took Babylon, then the Greeks took the Persians, and the Romans took it from the Greeks, and that brings us up the time of Christ. And that's the way, you know, the house of Jack built. You've heard that old story, haven't you? But that's the way that sounds, doesn't it? So the story in Daniel 9 goes back to 539 B.C. when Darius was king under Cyrus. Now, there's a lot of disagreement and a lot of pages and pages and pages you can read about who was Darius and who was Cyrus. And you know my answer is, who cares? Because we can identify Cyrus and what he did and how he fits in a very important manner to Daniel 9. And most, you see, I really couldn't figure it all out. And I got weary of that. One of the guys I really trusted in his book, he said that Cyrus was Darius' nephew. And then another one said that Cyrus was his chief commander. And another one said this and said that. But we're going to see what Cyrus did that's important to chapter 9 of Daniel. Now, looking at verse 1 and 2, we find Daniel doing a very wise thing. He is studying the scriptures. And this is the first mention in all the scripture of the Bible or the scriptures as being a book. I think it says in chapter 9 that he was observed in the books. Whatever he had written down of the Old Testament was what he called the books. And that's as much as we know about what he had. Now, the prophecy of Jeremiah is mentioned. And if you'll flip back very quickly to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 9 through 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 9 through 11. But I hate to read all that when I could just read verse 11. That's what I guess I'm trying to save time. But verse 10, he's talking about the captivities. And how Nebuchadnezzar took them. Well, just listen real fast, and I'll read real fast. Behold, I send to take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring against them this land, against its inhabitants, and all. I'll utterly destroy them. I'll make a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. See, God is talking about what he's going to do to his people. Did you hear me? Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. He said there will be no ordinary joy of living. You know, when folks are normal, they like to light the light and cook supper. Do you know that? I mean, there's a voice of joy in a happy country. That's what he's talking about. He said the voice of joy will no longer be there. And then he says, now here's the punchline. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. Very, very important. Now, this 70-year period is what we're talking about and going to talk about today. And this is what Daniel is going to find out. He said, I found it in the Bible. See, I was studying the books, and I discovered that this thing was going to last 70 years. And whenever he discovered that it was going to last 70 years, he began to pray. And I mean, his prayer is not like too many other prayers. It would be nice to take time to read them, but we won't. But 1 Kings chapter 8 and Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 9, they're prayers of similar intensity. You know, there's praying and then there's praying. There's word calling and then there's really seeking God in prayer. And Daniel really sought God in prayer, and he identifies the problem. Now, we were saying a while ago, that's what I haven't read or heard in anybody's praying about the war situation. I have not heard anybody say America is under the judgment of God, except David Wilkinson and James Robinson and people that, you know, most folks don't like them anyhow, because they're not building their ministry on popularity. But friends, I want to tell you, it is the same kind of thing. Now, we could talk for hours on this prayer. Wonderful. But the manner of Daniel's prayer, he said, is mourning, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. See, these are outward exercises of an inward humility. He did this to depicts his inside feeling about the whole thing. And then he said, I set my face. And you know who else set his face? Jesus set his face. You remember? To go up to Jerusalem knowing what was facing him. I didn't eat. I didn't drink any wine. I didn't use any ointment. That's perfume. And on the 24th day, while I was by the bank of the river, he said, I lifted my eyes and looked, and he saw a man dressed in linen. I'll tell you, it gets exciting here. I'm in the wrong chapter. I knew that I didn't see the man in linen there at all. I fell on the wrong side of the page. Now, by prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, that's intense prayer. Now, he addresses God the way God really is, the covenant God. And he addresses him as the great and awesome God. See, now, that's another thing that we have almost lost sight of in American Christianity, is that God is a God of awesome power. Now, Debbie and I were talking about, there's a verse in Acts that says, the fear of the Lord fell on them, and there were many signs and wonders and miracles. Well, that would make me think that signs and wonders and miracles might depend on folks that had great fear of the Lord. You understand? How many of you know what I'm talking about? I don't just have my criticism clothes on today. I don't mean to sound like that, to be just against everything, but it doesn't take much sense to see the condition of the people in our day and the condition of the people in his day. And I'm telling you, friends, you cannot pull God down to your size. You just well to decide that you're going to have to approach him in his position, because he ain't going to change. Even when he came down in the incarnation, he did not compromise with flesh. He was tempted in every way as we're tempted, but no sin was in him or ever on him. So God is God and we are other. There is a position for creator, but there's a position for creature. You understand that? This Daniel is a model of prayer. No small, weak, fickle God that he had to bargain with. We were talking last night about the Muslim people. See, so they think that God to them has no compassion, no mercy, no love, no salvation, nothing. That they would try to please him, just have him there, trying to work out. And Christianity is the only religion in the world. See, every other religion seeks to try to work up to God. But in Christianity, God has descended to us in the form of his person, of his son, but without any compromise of the world and the flesh. And man, that's the mystery of the ages. Paul said, great is the mystery of godlikeness, godliness. He said he was born in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, preached on among men, seen of angels, and ascended into heaven. Great is the mystery of godliness. See, man, it's more we can take up, but no power of God has ever been diminished because of his condescension to come and dwell among us. Do y'all understand what I'm talking about? And Daniel caught a picture of the awesomeness of God. He keeps his word. He says here, one who keeps his covenant. Oh, that's wonderful. He keeps his covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God, this God we serve. Now, his word, now hear me carefully, and this is what America needs to hear. His word includes both blessings and cursings. When they rewrote the law in the book of Deuteronomy, and that's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. Chapter 28 has, I think it's 14 verses of blessings, if you obey me. And then from verse 15 through about verse 58, if I remember right, 50-something, maybe 53, is cursings if they disobeyed him. See, our blessings are conditional. Now, a lot of people wouldn't agree with that. They say, you come to Jesus, you're the king kid, and you got it all coming to you. Well, my Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says that the church is appointed unto tribulation. Does your Bible say that? Amen. By much tribulation you'll enter the kingdom. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and we with him are more than conquerors. Now, that's good theology. But nevertheless, he has got to get in a framework of why these cursings have come upon these people, what the captivity has to... He rehearses the whole thing by reminding God of his faithfulness. Daniel, realizing the destruction of the city and the temple back home. He's in Babylon. He realizes it happened back home. He's talking to God who keeps his word and his mercy. Not only his word, he keeps his mercy to those who love him and obey him. Everything God had promised to the Old Testament people was conditional. If you obey me, if you keep my covenant. And, of course, that's all Deuteronomy 28. If we fulfill our part, he was surely faithful to fulfill his part, and he can be trusted. Does everybody believe that? He can be trusted. Yes. Now, Daniel gives a pattern of right praying. This is the way to pray, ladies and two gentlemen. This is the way to pray. This is a model prayer. He appeals to God's greatness and his goodness, his majesty and his mercy. In this little praying here. His goodness and his greatness and his majesty and his verses. And it begins in verse 5 with confessions. Now, I've noticed in my own praying, and you probably will too if you'll be honest, that I am pretty liberal with confessing others' folks' faults. Have you ever noticed that? And you know, you do it without even thinking. Because we all know we're as guilty as the next one. But the marvelous thing, one of the marvelous things about Daniel's praying is that he includes himself. He says, we have sinned. We have sinned. But in verse 5, there he says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside from your commandments. And we have ignored the prophet's words. Nothing hard about that. We have not listened to the prophet. That's heavy. See, Jeremiah never had a convert. When I get discouraged about the lack of interest in Bible study, I'm always reminded of Jeremiah. Nobody ever listened to Jeremiah. And the prophet had to, God told him to do some crazy things to get people to even look at him. You remember? He had told Jeremiah to cut some lumber and do this, that, and the other, and go get in the well. And one of them said, take your clothes off and walk down the street. You know, all kind of crazy things. And that's right. And Hosea said, go marry that little gal over there. To get people's attention. Isn't that something? That's what God did it for, hoping that the people would wake up and say, well, this guy's different. He's got something to say. I don't understand what he's doing, but I'm going to listen to him. But they didn't listen to the prophets. Now, the contrast is in verse 7, is the righteousness of God as over and compared to the wickedness of the people. God is righteous, the people are full of shame. Daniel describes the captivity. Then it's worth noting that he includes everybody, even himself, all of Jerusalem, those that are nearby and those that are far away to the countries that you've driven them because of their unfaithful deed. He said, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. And he repeats that. We have. See, it's worth noting now that none of this is because of ignorance. They could not plead ignorance. And because the commandments in that day were freely given, widely known, he sent prophets, they were not without knowledge. So breaking their commandments, his commandments, proved to God that the people didn't love him. You know, have you told your children, if you love me, you behave? And you've told them that. And when they don't behave, you assume they don't love you. You know, we just make that up. But that's not necessarily true, because they will try you. It's not, you see, they're born into that. You don't have to teach them how to be ugly or lie or steal or anything like that, because they'll all do that. But you just assume, you know, they're so sweet because they love me. Well, God gave them commandments, and when they willfully broke them, it was because they didn't believe him and they didn't love him. And the same thing applies to this nation. I won't tell you, well, I just, maybe you don't see this nation like I do, but I'm telling you, if you watch television a couple of hours a day, you're going to see it. You read your newspaper, you're going to see it. The crowning thing last week was the earrings with the condoms built in. Did you all see that? I thought, my God, how long is God going to put up with this on the right in the newspaper? That is the sickest thing I've heard of. It's that a nation of so-called civilized people can be that sex crazy. That's always been, see, a weakness of flesh. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. Friends, we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for a Holy Ghost revival of holiness. The kind that some of the guys in Wales, I can't remember the name, it escapes me right now, will just go through Wales and preach, and the people, his name was Evans, I believe, and the people would just pass out when, you know, the people would just be so convicted at his presence. Well, see, we've made such a circus out of this thing. Brother, I mean it. I was under such a burden yesterday just about this. You know, we just thinking about the sin of our nation, and it begins in my house. All classes, you see, it's not just one class of people, and they all are at God's mercy. Yeah, turn that off. See, Israel has gone too far. Listen to me now. Israel went too far. Her only hope was to plead the character of God. Too far and too late. Their only hope was in the goodness and the mercy of God. See, Daniel repeats the shame of Israel but not obeying, and he had raised up the prophets. Who cares? Verses 11 through 14 enlarge their sin and God's righteousness. I'll tell you, it is so good. 11 through 14. All Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses and the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And I'll tell you, it was. They stood on Mount Gerizim and on Mount Ebal, and the curses and the blessings were resounded, and they were established with an oath. I mean, and Daniel says, we have transgressed, we have sinned. Thus he has confirmed his words in which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like what was done to Jerusalem. Well, now, there had no doubt been other cities destroyed, but Jerusalem was different, and its destruction was a shame, because that was the one city in all the world that God has chosen for his dwelling place. That is so sweet. It's in Deuteronomy, long so, about chapter 11 or so, no, chapter 16, and of 16, verse 2, 11, 15, and 16, it says, and I will put my name there. Psalm 113, I believe it's verse 13, says, this is my rest forever, for here will I dwell, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Mm-hmm. He has desired it for his habitation. And Mount Zion was just one place in Jerusalem. That's where David lived. He has chosen it. He could have chosen Uruguay. Mm-hmm. He could have chosen Kenya. He could have chosen Iceland. But God chose Israel. In order to identify with humanity, he had to find a place of residence. Think about it. To work out this great plan so that the seed of a woman. You see, and the men bear the seed. So that was a kind of a odd thing going in. But the issue of a woman, a flesh woman, as much as that child is a flesh woman, Eve was standing there. He said, the seed of the woman. Well, that had to be a physical place. Yes. And he had to have a physical city to put his temple in. Because the temple was the foreshadowing and everything that Jesus fulfilled. So he, as arbitrarily as he chose Abraham, you know God chooses.
Yes, he does.
Now, if that rattles your cage, it needs to be rattled. God is sovereign in whatever he does.
That's right.
He chose Abraham. I tell you who else he chose. He chose Noah. Yes, sir. He could have called anybody to receive his grace. But there was a physical place that he chose. And that was what was so heinous in Daniel's mind about them destroying where God lived. But nothing like that had ever happened. It was the only city. I love that. This is my rest forever. And that rest is the same rest that's in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. You see, that's where God dwells. You are in His rest.
Yes.
He who has finished it. See, He has ceased from His labors. And He rested on the seventh day. Oh, I tell you, that rest is good. Even the calamities have not brought repentance. In verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity has come on us. Now listen, friends, listen to this. This is almost unbelievable. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Isn't it amazing what people will suffer and not turn to God? Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is... Now listen, friends, brother, you could preach a week about this statement. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous with respect to all of His deeds, which He's done, but we have not obeyed His voice. That is a big statement. God is a righteous God. And verse 15 has more confession. Lord, you brought us out with the right of hand in Egypt, made a name for yourself. As it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. Oh, Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts. You see, he is pleading the goodness of God. Let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all of those round about us. See, there's God's reputation again. He had brought them out of Egypt, and he was known as the God who traveled with his people. And they got out, you know, he told Moses, said, build a tabernacle and do it this way and do it that way. And said, fix a place for me in there, because he said, I'm going with you. And he said, that curl of smoke for the morning sacrifice and that curl of smoke for the evening sacrifice and that cloud by day and that pillar by night. And all the nations could say, there goes God and his people. How do you think Rahab heard about him if his reputation didn't go all over the place? She said, we've heard about your God. We've heard about how he brought y'all out of Egypt. Didn't she say it? He made a name for himself. Boy, this is good stuff, isn't it? Now listen, he says, oh now, oh Lord God, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, oh Lord have mercy, for thy sake, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. And friends, I'll tell you, when I see the answer to this prayer in the 70th week, I mean, I could literally have a fit. Let thy face shine upon thy desolate sanctuary. That's the sweetest petition he's made. You remember back in Numbers chapter 6, where it said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause his face to shine upon you. Y'all do remember that. Yes. This is what Daniel is pleading. The face of the Lord is to shine upon his people.
Yes.
Psalm 80, verse 3 says, O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we'll be saved. The desolate sanctuary. Says, on that desolate sanctuary, it says in the 5th chapter of Lamentations, the 18th verse, says, Mount Zion lies desolate. Foxes prowl upon it. Just became a wilderness. It says, incline thine ear. Well, I tell you, it just gets better, doesn't it? Incline thine ear. Let your face shine and open up your ear. Incline thine ear. Isaiah, let me just read it to you. It's too sweet not to read. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 17 says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine ears. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. And so, open your eyes, Lord. Well, God doesn't have his eyes closed, but I want to tell you something. He is too pure and holy to look on sin. He'll look on repentance, but he's not going to look on sin. You understand the difference? That's why God's eyes were closed to them in sin so far as rescuing them or doing anything in deliverance for them. And Daniel is repenting for himself and the whole bunch of them. Thy sanctuary, notice, see, I'm missing something. Verse 18 is too wonderful, the rest of it. Oh, incline thine ear, open thine eyes, and see our desolations, which is called by thy name, thy city. Now listen, we're not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. Friends, if there's ever a Bible and verse, we just ought to eat and swallow and digest. We don't come to him on any works or any worth of ours, but on the basis of his wonderful compassion. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the word and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Good verse. Not by works of righteousness, you see, which we have done. We haven't done anything. But on the basis. Isn't this a pattern for praying? I listen to the news, and I know you do, and don't get under condemnation for that. I've got 3 televisions, and my boy, when the news is on and I'm something I want to hear, I turn them on one room after another. Because you need to know what's going on. But I don't see, it seems like everybody that talks is trusting in armaments.
Yeah, never do.
And missiles and fighters and all of that. And that's good. You know, you need to have those things. But unless God gets on the bandwagon with us, we're going to be ruined. Every great civilization has thought it had it made. At the height of their power, they always have. They've thought that they've had it made. But I want to tell you something, friends. If we don't plead God's mercy and repent and have a revival of cleanliness in this nation, then we do not have any way to expect any good thing to happen. Now let's go on. Oh, Lord, hear. Boy, there's strong words there. Hear, forgive, listen, take action. Don't delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Here is a man with an exemplary prayer, confessing his sin and wickedness, when I don't know what it could have been. But he was flesh, and he felt his unworthiness in the presence of a holy God. In verse 20, you know, prayer is the key that unlocks the mystery. Always. E. Stanley Jones said, I'm as good or as bad as him, depending on how much I pray. It works with mathematical precision. That's right. You see, you learn more in prayer than you do in study. But prayer will provoke study. And study will surely provoke prayer. Because that's the key to unlock the mysteries. So Daniel, as he calls on God in these 5 strong words, he describes his praying, see, as his communication and his speaking. Praying, confessing sin, his sin, Israel, supplicating, this visitation of Gabriel interrupts his prayer. Now Daniel already saw Gabriel. See, he'd already spoken to him. He's the angel that looked like a man. They all do. They don't have big flappy wings. You know, that's funeral home fans. You know, old fans. You've seen those old fans at funeral homes? How many of you have? They've got angels' wings. Have you ever noticed? Big floppy wings, you know. Stupid looking faces. And old timey calendars, you know, used to have Grove Chiltonic and Cardui for women, you know, all that. Remember that? Advertising all that stuff and 3 S's, you know, with the, remember? They had dumb pictures of angels, you know, hovering over little babies' cribs, but they always had big old floppy wings, you know. And somebody I've heard, someone looked like a dumb looking fat bellied creature in a yellow negligee. You know, you do. You just, we conjure that up in our minds. But angels are big, strong beings that know how to do what God wants them to do. And they look like they've got sense. They don't look like they couldn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. But anyway, he comes at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, they weren't having the evening sacrifice, but this is a time of prayer. It was a certain time of day, and Daniel is weary. And verse 22 and 23 could be summed up very easily. I mean, and, you know, it's just like he said, well, I'm here, Daniel, and I've come to tell you what this is all about. When you began to pray, the command went forth. The message, the answer was already given. He told him, he said, you're highly esteemed. You know who else he told that to? He told it to Mary. Right. When he was beginning to tell her about the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, he told her, says, you're blessed among women. You're highly favored. And the same angel said this to Daniel. Said, you're highly esteemed. Came to me in my weariness. He said, oh, Daniel, I've come forth to give you insight and understanding. So give heed now to the message that I'm going to give to you. It says you're highly esteemed. Doesn't that bless you?
Amen.
Boy, that's the icing on the cake, isn't it? Yes. That the Lord had heard. Now, our imaginations just run riot, you see, and we get to thinking about this angel standing here by this man. But I want to tell you the best thing out of this, the whole best thing, and you won't see it if you don't think a minute. The intensity of Daniel's prayer did not bring God's answer. The answer was there at the beginning. He said, from the moment that you began to pray, I got the word to get up and go speak to Daniel. Said the command was given. Isn't that interesting? Well, God knew his heart, but somehow we think, and I hear it, you know, the louder you holler at the devil, the further away you can chase him. Well, he ain't deaf. You don't have to holler at him going in. And we have a way of thinking, you know, we'll cut our faces and we'll, you know, abuse ourselves, and we'll even fast to get prayer answered. I don't think fasting gets prayer answered. I think fasting just gets your flesh out of the way so you know how to seek God. And hear him. Have you ever noticed when you get full, you're just no earthly good at all? That's right. See, I have to teach again tonight. If I went anywhere and ate a big lunch, I couldn't go tonight. I might get there, but I wouldn't have anything to say. Because all the blood goes to take care of all that food. And the oxygen is totally consumed with its task of digesting food. I used to wonder why preachers, you know, we'd invite them home to supper with us before church. They wouldn't come. I used to think they were just stuck up. But I've learned that fasting, even if you just eat later, if you skip a meal, if you got to think, or write an important letter, or study the Word of God, or pray with earnestness, if you'll do it hungry, it'll work. It absolutely makes a difference. But anyway, God heard him from the very beginning. He didn't have to work him up and holler at him and all that kind of stuff. You know, they shouted at Baal, but poor Baal was so dumb, he didn't hear anything either, but they didn't know that. We're a mess, aren't we? You know, probably the best praying we do is in total silence. Probably the deepest intercession that we do, we sit before the Lord and silently plead his mercy. Something, isn't it? There's always a doing it. But anyway, the intensity of the prayer didn't move God. The answer was given at the beginning. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Let me just tell you what it says. It says the angels didn't understand anything about this grace that was to be poured out. The angels didn't know anything about salvation. And Peter says, into this very thing they desire to look. And it's like, you know, the angelic beings are standing on the edge of it, looking over in from eternity, looking over into time, trying to wonder what this grace is that God is pouring out in this great salvation. And it said, and it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them. They didn't need it. And the Old Testament prophets didn't understand it fully either. It was lined up on line here a little with those guys. So Gabriel just came to tell him what God wanted to tell him rather than to explain anything to him. He just said, I'm just going to tell you what I see. The King James Bible said he flew swiftly. Don't you love it? He flew swiftly. The Amplified says that too. And the New International says he came to me in swift flight. The ministry of angels is a big mystery, but it's not anything that the church ever needs to dig into because you don't call them. Let me say that to you again. You don't call them. He sends them. See, most of the time when people have a ministry of angels, that's the furthest thing from their mind, and they won't even know it's an angel until after the deliverance has been come. And then you'll say, gosh, who was that? Absolutely. Well, we drove for a good ways, total silence. before we ever realized we'd seen an angel, and we didn't have sense enough to ask for one. We just asking, Lord, get us out of here any way you can, no matter, Lord, just get us out of here. But that was the most amazing thing, you see. I mean, and you don't ask, he sends them. And they're in God's service, and they're real. Now, there's a tenderness and a firmness yet. The Amplified says he came and touched me. He didn't want to alarm Daniel, but he had to get his attention. If he'd hit him on the head, Daniel'd probably fainting. But he touched him very gently. See, now, there's probably the next four verses of Scripture, verse 24 through 27, are the most important in the Old Testament from the standpoint of prophesying the climax of the ages. Now, one thing about this, I can't be too dogmatic about anything, but I believe in being practical. You know, and if it makes sense, it's a whole lot more desirable and attractive to us. But one of the big problems in Scripture that doesn't make sense, and this is one of the few verses in the Bible, there's several, there's two or three in Thessalonians, and this one, and I guess maybe there's a few in Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah. Well, there's a lot of heated argument about what they mean. A lot of disagreement. And I've found this, that some of these pet doctrines that people have, they get very threatened if you disagree with them. I mean, and fellowships will fall out, and friendships will fall out, just because you don't see it like they do. But I heard a fellow say this one time, and it really warmed my heart, that true kingdom of God mentality in a person doesn't demand that everybody agree with it. For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you see, you'll just naturally want to walk in that where Paul says, as far as within you lies, be at peace with all men. The kingdom of God is characterized by peaceful agreement, not compromise, peaceful agreement. You see, whether or not. But this is so fascinating. Now, he was far more than Daniel prayed for. He didn't have any idea this ball of wax that he was about to get when he began to pray for all this. He'd asked for release, for restoration, and the answer comes across here in these verses, embracing God's whole program to the end of the age, even the times that we're living in. It covers all the future times, including the first coming of Christ, and leaves us awaiting his last coming. And it's fascinating. And what is so absolutely marvelous about it is that it states without any question that Christ did what he came to do, finished it completely. Nothing left to be done. Now, the 70 weeks are interesting because 7 is an important number. Back in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, there's a key. I hate to go back that far. I'm wanting to get through with this. But there's a key back in Leviticus in chapter 25 and verse 8. You may know already what that says. 25 and verse 8 says, you're to count off 7 Sabbath years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbath of years, namely 49 years. And the next year, of course, was the year of Jubilee. So lifting from that and lots of other places, chapter 26 and verse 18 of Leviticus also, after you do these things, you do not obey me, I punish you 7 times more. See, 7, everybody knows that, don't you? The 7 is a very significant number in the Scripture. So the reasonable meaning of the 70 weeks would be 490 years. Everybody agrees with that you read, whose books you read. Starting from the 70 weeks that they are fulfilling of the 70 years of captivity, going from that forward. Now, verse 25 tells when it will all begin. It'll all begin that from the issuing of the decree of Cyrus. You remember I said Cyrus was important to this chapter. He's the one that made the decree to tell the Jews to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and start over. And Cyrus is an interesting character. I've got some stuff here about him a little bit later on. In verse 24, there are 6 goals, purposes, works, things that are to be accomplished. And in these 6 accomplishments of verse 24 are contained all of the gospel message. This is what church is all about. And Cyrus is an interesting character. I got some stuff here about him a little bit later on. But in chapter, verse 24, there are six goals, purposes, works, things that are to be accomplished. And in these six accomplishments of verse 24 contain all of the gospel message. This is what church is all about. Now, this really is the grandest of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the work of Christ. You know, we always think Isaiah 53, surely he has borne my griefs and my sorrows, and by his stripes I'm healed. This is bigger than even that is. Now, like I was saying, there's so much distortion about it, but there can be no disagreement about these six accomplishments. Nobody can disagree with what Christ did there. Daniel hadn't asked, but it's as though the Lord is saying, you're right about the 70 years, Daniel, and here's the rest of it. And he just lays it out. Now, Daniel has more about Christ than any other Old Testament book. You know, he was in the fiery furnace. And he was in the lion's den. So he's no stranger. And he's, presented to the Ancient of Days. You remember all that good stuff. He's seen in chapter 7, I believe it is, a couple of verses there, receiving an everlasting kingdom. So this prophecy is seen in his fulfilling the six things that he had to do before he could receive the kingdom. Now, Jeremiah, we read that in Jeremiah, 70 years. Everybody believes it's 70 years. They're about to end. And these 70 years are to be followed by this period of what we have interpreted to be as 490 years. Now, first of all, before we go into that, into 25, look at the six things of verse 24. These are decreed upon your people. 70 weeks have been decreed upon your people and your holy city. 70 weeks, 490 years. Now, the first thing that was to happen was to finish and put an end to transgression. You see, it was the transgression of Israel that had sent them into captivity, and their land and their city had been made desolate for these 70 years. Daniel had confessed their sin. And at this point, we need to realize the strength and the significance of Jesus' words. Daniel sees the 70 years that Christ came to do will be finished. The temple is being rebuilt. It's all laid out there. And when I said Christ's words, I was talking about some things in the New Testament, which will tie that in. And he says, and it will be completed. It is decreed to your people, and it will be completed. Now, Jesus, shortly before his betrayal, he said, fill up the measure of your fathers, and which is to say that the wrath that is coming upon you has been brought because of your fathers. Fill up the wrath, the measure of your fathers. What Jesus was saying now is the hour had come for them to finish up the transgression, which they did when they crucified him. Well, that was the worst transgression in the history of the world. In so doing that, they brought about a fulfillment of what happened in Jerusalem at 70 A.D. Now, most Christians don't even know anything about Jerusalem or 70 A.D. But I want to tell you something, friends. What happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. was of utmost importance. The book of Hebrews was written just 2 or 3 years before that to those people who needed to be encouraged, and the author of the Hebrews said Christ is a better way, better sacrifice, better temple, better altar, better sanctuary, better priesthood. Everything is better. And the uppers and outers, the yuppies, I guess, they were going down to the temple, offering their animal sacrifices, doing their religious thing. And the real believers in the blood of Jesus were being persecuted. And Jesus, and the writer to the Hebrews said very plainly, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Wow. It was a grave and serious time. And Daniel's prophecy has a great deal of relation to 87. When the temple was destroyed, I see thy people quivering and shaking. But they refused God's word. You see, now let me just say this, and I'm going back to Daniel. It so grieved the heart of God that the blood of Jesus, the covenant blood, had been refused by his own people and that they kept on and kept on and kept on. Now this may rattle your cage, may never come back. Well, just calm down. Jesus told them. He said, such tribulation as has never been and will never be again. And he said, if you're on top of the house, don't come down and see what's cooking on the stove. Leave. And I'll tell you, if those people that believe what Jesus said hadn't left, there'd be no church. Isn't that right? Because everything in Jerusalem was murdered. If you just get you a copy of Josephus' books, and there's some lighter things you can read about in Ralph Woodrow's books. You can read about it in a lot of books. I'm telling you, they stormed the gates of that. They took children and cut them open, chin down. Would put grains of corn inside the body cavity and throw these children to wild beasts. And these wild beasts were naturally after the corn first, but they ate the children while they were eating the corn. They would make them watch it. There were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people massacred. Now, that's history. I'm not making it up. How many of you read some of you? You know some of that stuff. And Jesus said, such tribulation as has never been nor ever will be again. How many of you know that's in the Olivet Discourse? Matthew 25 or 24, Luke 21 and Mark 13. So what he's talking about, this all dovetails into the prophecy. That was the finishing of the transgression. That was the cup full of God's wrath. Jesus finished the transgression. Does everybody understand that? He paid his life. Not only for their sins, but for ours. But they brought these awful desolations on themselves by not accepting their own Messiah. Now, it's noteworthy that this list of things begins with the finishing of the transgression. And that allows number two to float in, to put away sin. When he was slain, sin was dealt with. This doesn't mean there'll be no more sin in anybody, but it means that sin's been paid for. Paid in full. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and 11 says, you might not have read Hebrews this week. It says so plainly in there, chapter 9 and verse 12 of Hebrews, says, and not but when Christ appeared to the high priest of good things, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Sin was paid for. And Hebrews 10:12 makes it even plainer, if it's possible. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times. Oh, hallelujah. Did you hear that? He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. But this man, the Bible says, after he had made offering for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Well, Paul got a hold of that in Ephesians. Said he raised him up. Sat him down at the right hand of God the Father. And the best news of it, he raised you up there with him. Over in Ephesians 2. There would need to never be another sacrifice. If you're thinking, you can see the importance of this in relation to A.D. 70. They were still offering bulls and goats at the altar. Still going through all that rigmarole. And the writer to the Hebrews said, he entered the Holy of Holies, the better tabernacle, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered there with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption once for all. Isn't that wonderful? So he put an end to sin. Back to Daniel. Once for all. And then number three services after that. To make reconciliation. Your Bible may say to make atonement. It's all right. The words are interchangeable. For iniquity. See, getting into this, we realize that all men are sinners by nature and enemies of God. That's our nature. Sinners would, because they're sinners, be enemies of God because God's a holy God. He is righteousness. one of his covenant names is Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? So to bring man, now listen, to bring man into a friendly, acceptable, loving fellowship with God, there had to be an atonement. Y'all do see Christ in all this, don't you? Well, see, that's what the angel is telling Daniel. That Daniel didn't, Gabriel, he didn't know. You know, he was just telling him what God said to tell him. But he was seeing in the vision. He had to offer a price. There had to be a propitiation. There had to be a reconciliation. See, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, he came to make reconciliation between God and man. And this was done by the blood of Jesus. Dozens of New Testament scriptures for that. We just don't go into it, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 22 is just wonderful. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 is just wonderful. It says the same thing. Now, there was a time designated for all this within the measure of the time here in Daniel 24. And then when the time came, Jesus said, when the time came, he said, the time is at hand. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. See, Daniel has already seen the kingdom of God. He saw that a couple of chapters ago. So the time refers to the time that this all comes in to happen. It's the proper time. It's during the time of the decree of Cyrus. That took 49 years. We'll talk about that some more in a minute, to rebuild the temple. Now, when there's a right standing between God and man, when that's established, then number four can come in to bring in everlasting righteousness. If God and man are at peace with one another, then man can walk in the righteousness of Christ. You see, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's the most prominent feature of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. It's the capstone of kingdom living. I have to read Romans 3 long just about now. It's just too good to not read because it says the same thing. Romans 3, chapter beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, as a reconciliation, as an atonement, as a peace offering. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. He brought in everlasting righteousness. Paul said it was a demonstration of his righteousness. Are y'all excited about this? You look at me like you don't think I know what I'm talking about. I'm not sure I do. But he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in him. Christ did all these things. And then I love this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 said, for by his doing we are in Christ Jesus. He has made us unto him to be redemption, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Boy, that's a big verse. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. For by his doing, Paul had been talking about, you know, how the wisdom of the world was foolishness to God. And he had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Nothing was any sillier than a Nazarene carpenter hanging on a wooden cross. God's sakes, you know, what would that prove? He was no Messiah. He couldn't cut any political band. Away with him. That's what they said, you know. Well, it was a foolish thing, you know, born of a virgin. She wasn't even married. Everybody knows that. You know, just nobody. That God wouldn't be in that. Don't kid yourself. It was God. But, you know, I love that chapter. Friend, that's the best chapter. He said, but by his doing. Because he did it. You are in Christ. He has made. Oh. He has made you righteousness. That, you know, if you could get that over to the church, they would just grow 10 feet tall. In him, you are made the righteousness of God himself. And not only righteousness, but wisdom and sanctification and redemption. And this is all part of Daniel's 70 weeks now. God, you see, Christ is accomplished. Daniel didn't know all that, and the angel didn't know all that. But I want to tell you, this is what's been accomplished.
Yes.
In a few words. See, Christ is called the righteous branch. You knew that, didn't you? Jeremiah said that. And Isaiah 51 says, our righteousness forever. So then verse 5, I love that next 5. That is so neat, and it's so easy to see. So seal up the vision and the prophecy. See, seal here seems to me to hide it, but then some scholars say when it's finished, you see, fulfilled. But nowhere in the Bible does the word seal mean fulfilled. It does not mean fulfilled. It means preserved, marked with ownership. He said, seal the thing up and write God's name on it. Identified. Said that when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, see, God puts His brand of ownership on you. When they used to float the logs down from the mills up above the city of Ephesus, well, they'd buy them, you know, there at the port, and they'd put their seal on them. Put them on the ships, and the ships would take them home. When they got back to their home port, they'd stand there, and everyone that had their seal on it, glory to God, they'd claim it. Seal it up. Doesn't that tickle you, Bernie? Yes, sir. Seal it up.
Branded.
I'm telling you. Write God's name on it. And listen, it is hidden. It is hidden. Jesus said, Father, I thank you that these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent. But you've revealed them to babes. Isn't that sweet? I'm glad, Gary. Aren't you? Thank God. If it had taken sense, I'd have never got in. Education, I could have made it, but not sense. Think about it, friend. Isaiah. There's a passage in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 6. Won't turn it, but you'll be familiar with it. It says, seeing, they see not. And hearing, they hear not. Remember that? See, it's sealed. Not everybody will see it. It wasn't intended for everybody to see it. I can't explain that to you. But I can't argue with God. And there was a place where Paul, in Acts, where he says, unless they would see and hear and be healed, you know, and realize what they were. Paul, let me look at Acts 13. I don't know what I've got it marked for, but I'll know when I get there. Acts verse 13, beginning at verse 15. Acts 13, beginning at verse 15. Yeah. All of that is about the crucifixion of Christ, and he finishes it up. Oh, yeah. Whew. It was for verse 27. Look at verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Did you hear what I said? They got up and read Jeremiah and Isaiah every Sabbath day and didn't know what they were talking about. That's right. They did not know what they were talking about. That's what Paul says here. Don't look at me like I wrote this. Fulfill these by condemning him. And he says in another place, if the rulers of this age had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory. Oh, my goodness, friend. Listen, he had to be crucified in order to pay for our sins, because that was the manner of death that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And if they had believed on him, they wouldn't have crucified him, and prophecy wouldn't have been filled. Glory to God. Yeah, does everybody understand that? If they had known that he was the Prince of Glory, they would not have crucified him. But they didn't recognize what the prophet said about him. So they condemned him and put him to death. And when they carried out all that was written concerning him, where? In the Old Testament. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. And the rest of that's just so exciting. That was what caused Jesus to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather you like a hen doth gather chicks, but you would not. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets. Remember? Because the vision was sealed. It had God's stamp on it. Now, it belonged to God. It was authentic. But it was still sealed to those that would not see it. In Matthew chapter 13, oh, this is so sweet. Are y'all having a good time?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to act like it today. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in verse 13. He says, therefore, I speak to you in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but you'll not understand, and you'll keep on seeing, but you'll not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But Jesus said, but blessed are you. He's talking to that bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and those folks that have gathered to hear. You know, they said, Master, why? And in verse 10, they said, Master, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to you, to them, it has not been told. That's the meaning of the prophecy being sealed. Blessed are your eyes. Look at verse 17 of that chapter. Listen to this. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. And hear what you hear and did not hear it. I tell you, I know Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, and a whole bunch of them, how they would have yearned to have stood in the presence of Jesus the Christ and have seen the kingdom of God standing on his feet. But that wasn't the way God planned it. Well, now that he's done that, let me see if I'm going to skip anything. And of course, in Luke, if you don't mind to turn to Luke or to listen for just a minute, Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's a clear prediction, you see. How long is this all going to last? Until the whole place is destroyed. Now, to anoint the most holy place, that's number 6. We'll go on. We'll come back to that. To anoint the most holy place. Now, that is so interesting. To anoint the most holy place. Now, place is in italics in my Bible. And it probably is in yours, too, which means that the translators supplied it. So you can stop there with to anoint the most holy. And it had, there are two meanings. And I don't know. You can just pick one. They're both good. You can take both of them if you want them. But I read it both ways, and you couldn't really disagree with either one of them. But the anoint is a spiritual meaning, which is referred to in the Old Testament as a setting apart of somebody by an anointing with oil or separation. Everybody understands that? Yeah?
Yes.
The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, if a place that was, if it were a holy place, then there would have to be a place where the Holy Spirit is poured out. Well, we know there was.
Yes.
Now, if it was a person, then there was a person on whom the Spirit was poured out without measure. Mm-hmm. When Jesus came and stood with John the Baptist and John baptized him, the Spirit came upon him.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And shortly after, Jesus said, he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, to release the captives, you know, and the blind and all this kind of thing. He is the anointed one.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody sees that?
Yes.
But now, if it's a place on the day of Pentecost, when God poured his Spirit out on the 120 and they went everywhere preaching, they joined together, the 120 and the others, the converts, into a holy habitation. And God himself was in their midst through the Holy Spirit. Everybody sees that? I just read it both ways. But if you're going to figure time as carefully as some of the scholars can, I can't. It's too technical involved. But if you're going to figure time accurately, the best of the scholars figure from the time of John the Baptist up. It's when he starts talking about the fulfillment of the 70th week. 49 years to build the temple, then the other 62 weeks, the space between, and then the 70th week when Messiah comes. And they reckon that from the time that John the Baptist baptized him in water and God baptized him in the Holy Spirit. That he was anointed, the most holy one. So that's probably, if you go back to the Bible chronology, that's probably more what's meant. But you just can't really be sure. And the church those people became living stones. See, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Know you not that your body is the temple? Well, it was the temple that was anointed back in the Old Testament because God's presence was there. But it would seem more reasonable to believe that he was anointed, the Messiah. Everybody understand what we're talking about? He was anointed for his work, you see, and the pouring out of his Spirit was without measure. He didn't have to have a measure of the Holy Spirit, for all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. See, all of this was done at the coming of Christ. Everybody sees that he accomplished all of that. See, in the crucifixion, after he rose and he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. And if it was the holy place, then either way, whether it was him or the holy place, then all those six things are fulfilled. Everybody sees that?
Yeah.
Now, verse 25 deals with when it started. From the time of the decree or the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the prince, and that's important, shall be 7 plus 62 or 69 weeks. 49 years for the rebuilding of the temple. 462 years. 7 times 480. 7 times 62. Somebody multiply 7 times 62 for me. But that's the time from the temple to all the prophets, you see, to everything that they said was going to happen. And then the 70th week is when all it was accomplished. You see, verse 24 happens on print before 25. You understand what I'm saying? From the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild the temple until the time of Messiah the prince, 7 and 62 weeks, it will be built again. Just like it was, except in time of distress. The time of great distress when that temple was built was in Nehemiah's time. How many of you know anything about Ezra? They had a time. They harassed them, but they built it and went back. And Ezra, brother, they had a revival. They searched all the genealogies, got all the priests out. I mean, they read those scriptures. You remember there's a place in there that says they read the scriptures and had such a great time, and both Ezra and Nehemiah, but Nehemiah's wall, you remember, they said, well, Fox, you could knock that thing down. They ridiculed him and everything in the world, but they got that thing rebuilt. Now, the decree, look back at Isaiah 45, because some of you don't know who Cyrus is. Isaiah 45. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Did you hear that? Cyrus, his anointed. Why would God anoint that old heathen king? Well, he had a use for him. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. See, he subdued Babylon. And to loose the loins of kings. He gave him Nebuchadnezzar's power. To open doors before him so the gates will not be shut, I'll go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'll scatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And you know, I read somewhere that the night that Belshazzar was having all that feast, that drunken brawl, you know, that they were outside doing this very same thing, breaking down those doors and those iron gates. And just did exactly what God said he'd anointed him to do. And verse 13, skip on down to 13, it says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I'll make all his ways smooth.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. He will build my city, and he'll let my exiles go free without any payment or reward. And I'll tell you, old Cyrus even sent offerings. And God had raised him up to issue a decree to let the people go back. And then verse chapter 44, And verse 28, this is even worse. He said, it's of Cyrus that God said, he's my shepherd. He'll perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And your temple, your foundation will be laid. And they did rebuild it. And they did everything exactly according to order and went back. But Cyrus is very interesting. He was named before he was born. This was 150 years. Isaiah was 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. You think God doesn't know your name? Think about that. 150 years before he named him and called him my shepherd, my anointing, he's going to do what I want him to do. He's going to build my city. And he wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't saved. He wasn't even a nice fella. He was heathen. Ain't God something?
Amen.
I hope he ain't using Hussein, don't you? You know, we laugh, but I'm telling you something, friends. It's a serious thing when you look at the world and what's happening. There is no telling what we're in for. If we don't get on our knees and call down the power of God in a real revival of repentance and holiness and supplication to the God that bought us. I hate to sound so dismal. Now, let's go on. I know I got you all up there. Y'all look so puzzled. I'm puzzled, too. Don't worry about it. And Ezra, now look back at Ezra. You have to go way back to get Ezra. See, we get to thinking that all this is in chronological order, and it is not in chronological order. Ezra, chapter 1, and verse 1 through 11. Now listen carefully. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, same Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king. The Lord stirred it up so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. And this is what he said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who lives in Jerusalem. He's not a Jew. He's a Persian. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, goods, cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This old Persian turkey said, everybody give. We're going to rebuild God's house. It didn't mean anything to him except that God had foreordained him to do it. Then the heads of the fathers of the household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, and even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all about them, and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, gold, goods, cattle, valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. You remember that?
Yes.
Cyrus got all the pretties out of that old Nebuchadnezzar had carried away, and put them in the house of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar had done that. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them out by the hand of Mithras, the treasurer, and he counted them as Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, and so on and so forth. And they're going back toward Jerusalem. You talk about a miracle. And they went back and they rebuilt the temple. They did rebuild the temple. You know, all the prophets talk about they're going to rebuild the temple. They have already done it. They have rebuilt the temple. And when Jesus was talking, you know, about Herod's temple, and he said, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up. And that's the temple. See, the temple, which is his body. The church. No, you're not. Your body, Paul says. It's the temple, the living God. Now, that's the temple that you're interested in, not something they're going to rebuild. See, if they build one from Tel Aviv to New Orleans, it won't make one bit of difference in your testimony. You understand? I mean, that's nothing to us. Think what an abomination that would be to the heart of God. If he hated that stuff enough to have it destroyed in A.D. 70, why would he let them build it again whenever? But if it happens, and nobody knows what's going to happen, but I don't believe that's going to happen. I couldn't get excited about it. People would just jump up and holler and carry on when somebody gets to talking about rebuilding the temple. Why, friends? It's an affront to the holiness of God. It's an insult to the precious Lamb. Well, if they, and if they get converted, they ain't going to need a temple. They're going to come to the cross just like we did. You see, there's so much... Well, you know, I'm not going to finish this, but we'll see with the rest of it how it just dovetails right into the finished work of Christ and to the years that are between the 400... Now, between the decree, let me say this, between the decree and the coming of the Messiah, there'd be 483 years, according to this 70 years. And 69 of these 70 weeks, you see, have passed until he comes. And in the 70th week, until the time is fulfilled, we're looking at from the decree of Cyrus to what has happened in 483 years later, which we've seen is the coming of Christ, and all the six things of verse 24 have been paid for. They've been done. Now, in verse 26, there's another division of this 62 weeks. 7 weeks of years, 49 to rebuild the city of the temple, and God's last words of warning through the prophets. All during that 483 years, all the prophets. They warn them over and over and over again. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. From Malachi to John the Baptist, 483 years. And then another 7 years, and it's all finished. From the time of the 26th, you see now, picks it. We really don't have time. We'll start next week with chapter. I hate to stop with just two verses. But just in case you got mad today and you ain't coming back, looking at verse 26, the anointed one. Now here's where so much of the problem starts. Let me say this before we go. The anointed one, a prince. See, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. No, verse 25. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. You know, Jesus is called the prince. He's called the prince of life in the book of Acts. And the prince of peace. And another place that I've forgotten now, another place in Acts. Prince of... But anyway. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, it'll be built again with plaza and moat even in time. Then after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's his crucifixion. And that's what the Old Testament talked about, that we would be cut off. It's in Isaiah. It's from cut off from that generation. He'll have no posterity. But yet the next verse is in Isaiah, says you'll see his seed. We're going to get that one. We'll get that later. Now, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that's another prince. That's Titus and Vespasian and that Roman horde of people. They're the ones that destroyed the city.
That's right.
Yeah, if I see that. What I'm saying to you, if you see this as fulfilled, then you can see it as A.D. 70. If you see it as something yet to happen, you've got to go into all kind of speculation as to who it is. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And you've got to look for the Antichrist under every rock. And people get excited about the Antichrist. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed they just get so excited about who the Antichrist is? Well, I don't want anything to do with him. I just soon get excited about a rattlesnake.
Yes. Amen.
Beloved, there's no difference.
As Jude says, who cares?
Well, that's it. If you got the Christ, you don't have to worry about the Antichrist. But John said, listen now, John said, when the church wasn't 100 years old, he said there are already many Antichrists in the world. You know what Antichrist is? This is my definition, but I honestly, I believe it, and I love you if you don't. Because I'm a kingdom person. Antichrist does not mean somebody that's out to kill Christ. It's not against Christ. It is something over instead of a substitution, anything that would deceive you into not believing the Christ. And the church of John's time was full of it. A study of 1 John will open your eyes to so much. There were all of those philosophers, all of the Epicureans and the Stoics were two main philosophies. And then I can't remember the names of some of the rest of them.
We got a few today.
Yeah. You see, anything that is like an antitoxin, it's enough of the poison to stop the poison. See, an antichrist is enough truth to stop the truth. Now, don't you forget that. That makes a lot of sense. You see, now, I don't know about a personal antichrist. I don't know, so I'll just tell you, I don't know. But I know that when John said there are many antichrists already in the world, the church, but there wasn't 100 A.D. when he said that. So, and brother, the New Age movement and all this stuff and these cults and moonies and all that kind of stuff, see, they've got enough religion in it to make it sound good. And it'll just go through a community. Sometimes they'll just... I remember going to the San Blas Islands one time. You know, Lord have mercy. That's where the Cuna Indians were. Couldn't have been any more remote. Flew in a fly trap almost. And I thought, Lord, if this thing had come apart, nobody ever found us. And God, you know who got on the airplane at the same time? The Mormons. With hands full of tracts to pass out to those Indians. The Anointed One... Now listen to me just a minute. The Anointed One, in verse 25, the Prince. The Anointed One, in verse 26, the Messiah. Verse 25, the Messiah. In verse 26, the Messiah. And then the prince in verse 26 are not the same. See, the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The same word is used, prince, but it's not Jesus. It's really, I think it's the Romans. Titus, who was Vespasian's son, I believe I have it right, came in there and came in and destroyed the city. And we talked about it just a minute while ago. But you see, the anointed prince that will be cut off, and verse 26, and the people of the prince will come and destroy the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood. And a flood is used to describe invading armies many times. Even to the end, there'll be a war, desolation, are concerned. Desolation are determined. And so terrible was the devastation of Jerusalem that the ground where the temple was the temple was razed, burned, destroyed, and the ground was plowed up. When the Romans got through with that thing. That may be something in the future. I wouldn't argue with you about it, but I know that that's what happened in A.D. 70. Does everybody see that so far? You know, if you don't, it's okay. See if I can just see one thing to tell you before. You do know this. That the cutting off of the Son of God was the crowning sin of the nation of Israel. You do know that. Mm-hmm. See, they came to his own received him not. Mm-hmm. And destroyed him. Mm-hmm. And the destruction of Jerusalem was the great judgment that was brought on them for this awful, heinous thing they did to the Son of God. Now, if it's future, then it's future. If you want to believe it's future, it's okay. But we do know that that happened. And Jesus said, and I don't want to get into this, but he said in the Olivet Discourse, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. Remember that?
Yeah.
Well, see, Daniel talked about it. And Jesus will say, when you see that, you'll know the time is at hand. Flee. And the city was destroyed, and only those that fled survived.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we have a church, because they believe the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
But if it's future, well, it's future. We'll know when we all sit down, you know, up yonder on them golden stairs and get our harps out.
Yes.
Get to plucking the harp.
Plucking the harp.
We'll know. And you talk about who cares.
Yeah.
It'll be who cares. The chronology is really in the Bible.